Hardly anything could better sum up what the Christian faith is all about. Turning your Bibles to Joshua chapter 21. We're continuing a series that I'm having a blast with. I hope that you're enjoying it as well. We're calling it The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. 39 verses to a new way to look at the classic hymn. Not from the verses that have already been written, but 39 verses contributed by the 39 books of the Old Testament. We're looking at each one of the books of the Old Testament, discovering things about God's amazing grace. And this morning, out of Joshua, we're going to discover the amazing grace revolving around the promises of God. Now, to set up our time together this morning, I want to show you a film clip from The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. But I want to set it up a bit. For those of you who are living in a cave, The Lord of the Rings is about this ring of power. And it's been discovered by a hobbit, and then it's been entrusted to his nephew named Frodo Baggins. Frodo has been entrusted with the ring in order to bring it back to the fires of Mordor where it was formed, and it needs to be destroyed because the evil Lord Sauron is trying to gain control of that ring and control all of Middle-earth. Now, to help Frodo take the ring to the fires of Mount Mordor, there's been a fellowship formed that's going to accompany him and try to protect him because evil is going to pursue him. Well, they've had their first skirmish, and evil has attacked. Some of the fellowship has gone down. There's been death. The fellowship's been scattered. And Frodo is grieving at the high cost of people accompanying him to Mordor. And so he decides he's going to go it alone. His best friend, however, Samwise Gamgee, promised the good wizard Gandalf that Sam would never let Frodo out of his sight. And we pick up right there.
I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened.
So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All you have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to you.
I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. A promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. I don't mean to. Oh, Sam.
When life throws us a curve, when we find ourselves facing pain we didn't expect, trial we were trying to avoid, we long for something to be true. We long for people to be faithful. And in Christ, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In that clip, it looked like Frodo saved Sam. But what really happened is Sam saved Frodo. And in our lives, it's not we who save ourselves, but Christ, fulfilling the promises of God, is the one who delivers us. And Joshua is all about the fulfillment of the promises of God. Joshua is all about the conquest of the promised land. Israel has been delivered out of slavery from Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They experience a couple victories. And then God calls them to send spies into Canaan, into the promised land, the land that God has promised to give to Israel. The people go in and they see the walled cities. They see the fortifications. They see the enemy that looks like giants. And rather than listening to the promises of God, they look at their circumstances and they back out in fear. As a result, that generation that refused to believe in the promises of God is not able to go into the promised land. They wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And Joshua takes over for Moses, who dies without actually entering into the promised land. In chapters 1 through 5 of Joshua, we see the preparations to go into the promised land. In 6 through 10, we see the southern campaign, where from the Dead Sea south, the people conquer the land. And then in Joshua 11, we see the northern campaign, where this from the Sea of Galilee north, the people conquer the land. And then in chapters 12 to the end of 24, we see God's people actually inheriting the portions of the promised land that God had pledged to give them. This is real history. There was a real land. There were real battles. There were real portions and inheritances. But Joshua also tells the story spiritually of how Christ is the new and better Joshua. And he leads us into the promises of God. And that by faith in the promises, we begin to experience in the here and now the reality of the promises of the gospel that God gives us in Christ. So let's all stand out of reverence for the word of God. Follow along with me as I read Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, and think about the amazing promises of God. Thus, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father, would you open our eyes to see the magnificence of your promises to us in Christ? Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that has not availed themselves of the promise of life in Christ, may today be the day of salvation. But Father, for the rest of us who already know Christ, there are so many promises of the gospel that we've yet to appropriate to its full extent. And so, Holy Spirit, grant us faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I believe Scripture clearly teaches that the fuel of the Christian life is the promises of God. If that's true, and I believe it is, then it's probably also true that some of us here this morning are running on fumes. See, the promises of God are the means by which we actually live the supernatural Christian life. And because of that reality, evil actually attacks with all its power our faith concerning the promises of God. Evil is constantly trying to dissuade us from believing God's faithfulness, from reflecting on God's promises. The book of Joshua is about conquest. It's about warfare. So our points this morning are going to call us to warfare with respect to standing on the promises of God. Y'all have heard that great classic hymn, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God. We are to fight the good fight of faith to stand on the promises of God by which we experience all that Christ has purchased for us by his finished work. So first of all, fight for the preeminence of the promises. Look at verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give. Now notice what's given preeminence in this passage. I mean, the people of Israel have just finished engaging in a 7-year campaign through which they conquered the peoples that were settled in Canaan, and they overtook the land. Yet, in spite of the realness of the battle and the fighting, what the passage emphasizes, what the passage gives preeminence to, are the promises of God. Look at verse 44. The Lord gave them rest, just as he had sworn. Verse 43, he swore to give it. Verse 44, just as he had sworn. Scripture gives preeminence to the promises of God. And we're to fight in the Christian life to maintain that preeminent focus on the promises of God. Now, you need to realize how unique this is among all religions. In all the other religions, preeminence is given to man making promises to God. But in the gospel of God's grace, the preeminence is given to a God of grace who makes and keeps promises on behalf of humanity. All throughout church history, the greatest saints have been broken people like me and you, have failed often, just like me and you. But what set them apart was their preeminent focus on the promises of God. Hebrews 11 is the great hall of fame of faith. And listen to how the godly ones, the saints of old, are described. They considered him faithful who promised. You know, we talk all the time about holiness, and that is what we're called to. In Peter, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But here's the question: what does it mean to be holy? If you read the scriptures, being holy is not merely avoiding the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the nasty nine, the awful eight, the sinful six. Being holy is actually, primarily, being a person who believes the promises. It's always been that way. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. In your old age and in her old age, Sarah will bear you a son. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through that child. And through that child, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And in Genesis 15:6, we're told this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was counted as holy before God, not primarily because of what he did, but because he believed the promise of God. In Habakkuk, in Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews, we're told the righteous is the person who lives by faith in the promises of God. What is preeminent in your life as far as focus? Your faithfulness or God's? Your circumstances or the promises that God has made? Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith in the promises, it is impossible to please God. What do you think the greatest sin conceivable really is? I think Scripture is pretty clear that it's unbelief. Unbelief is the great sin of our day. Unbelief is the great sin of the church. Unbelief is the great sin of my life. We are called to fight to keep the preeminence of the promises. And God actually orchestrates circumstances to grow us in this fight to keep the promises preeminent. Joshua chapter 6, the battle of Jericho. Now, recall why Israel wandered for 40 years. Spies were sent into the land, and the first thing they saw were great fortified walled cities. So what does God do? He says, okay, the first city we're going to take together is going to be Jericho. What was Jericho known for? Its great walled fortifications. So what does God say? God says, go ahead and dress up in all of your battle array. Get your gear on. Get your shields, your swords, your spears. But all I want you to do is walk around all those walls. Just walk around at once. And you can't say anything. You can just walk. Now, what do you think they're doing while they're walking? Wow, these walls are really tall. I sure hope God is going to come through for us. Okay, that's the end of that walk. Then the next day, they walk around again. And every single day, they're having to face the reality of these high walls. And they're having to fight to maintain their preeminent focus on the promise of God. And then after 6 days of doing that, just walking around once, on the seventh day, God has them walk around the walls seven times. And at the end of the seventh circle around the walls, they're to shout, and the walls are going to fall down flat. Right. You know, sometimes people, this is history. This really happened. Put yourself in the text. Actually, put yourself in your own life right now. You don't need to go back to Jericho. How has God orchestrated circumstances in such a way in your life right now that his clear call is, get your eyes off of your circumstances. Get your eyes off of your troubles, off of your trials, off of your pain. And make the promises of God your preeminent focus once more. Because your greatest sin in your life right now is making something other than the promises of God preeminent in your lives. Secondly, wrestle with the paradox of the promises. Look at verse 43. The Lord gave the land, and they took possession, and they settled. Notice the paradox. The Lord gave according to the promise, but they still had to fight. They still had to march into battle. They still had to use the sword and the spear and the shield. The promises were real, but so was human responsibility. See, we experience the promises of God as we move forward in faith. One of my favorite stories is in Joshua 3. The Jordan River was at flood stage. It looked a little bit like the creek out behind our church. It's just everywhere. And then God tells the people that they're going to walk through the Jordan on dry ground the same way they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground when they came out of Egypt. But here's the kicker. The water was not going to wall up until the feet of the priest touched the water. By the way, this is where we get that saying, you got to get your feet wet. Do you ever realize that? Okay. You begin to experience the reality of the promises as you move forward in faith. Imagine being the priest in the front. You got the pole of the ark. Joshua, we're about 6 feet from the water. Hey, Josh, we're about 3 feet from the water. Hey, Josh. And then their feet touch, and all of a sudden the wall of water heaps up, and they walk through on dry ground. Do you realize that's what God is doing in our lives? He's calling us to get our feet wet. He's saying, yes, I've made the promises. The paradox is human responsibility is somehow also wrapped up in the promises, and we experience those promises as we move forward in faith. Then look at verse 44. The Lord gave them rest. Not one of their enemies withstood them. Okay, now, the promises were real, but so was the tension. The promises were real, but so were the setbacks. The promises were real. Not one of all the good promises failed. But go tell that to the wife whose husband of Israel was killed in one of the battles. The promises were real. Not one of them failed. But go tell that to the child who lost his or her dad in the campaign. See, we experience the paradox of the promises when we pray the promises and hope in the promises, and yet it seems like the promises are just mocking us. We pray for covenant children because we believe the covenant promises, and yet that covenant child is still wayward and rebellious. We pray for an unfaithful and unloving spouse, and yet that spouse is still shut down or stubborn. We pray for healing according to the promises of God, and yet that child or that spouse or that parent or that friend is still sick. We pray for provision according to the promises of God, and yet bankruptcy still looms on the horizon. People, promise theology is not prosperity theology. Promise theology is not prosperity theology. And one of the paradoxes of the promises is this. What we often want to interpret and apply as temporal and material, God promises with respect to the eternal and the spiritual. What we want to take concerning the promises and apply to the temporal and the material, God often means to apply to the eternal and to the spiritual. For instance, Psalm 91 talks about the protection of Yahweh. Under his wings you'll find refuge. 1,000 will fall at your right hand, 10,000 at your side, but it will not come near you. Really? We'll tell that to almost 1,000 Christians globally today who will be martyred for their faith. Are you starting to feel the tension of the paradox of the promises? Now, when it comes to spiritual protection, God says, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Now that's Psalm 91 applied in eternity. Now, I'm not saying that we're not allowed to pray the promises in a temporal and material sense. We are. And even those that are going to be fulfilled in a material and temporal sense may not happen in the timing or in the way we think they're going to be fulfilled. Think about Abraham. God promises a child. Abraham believes God. It's credited to Abraham as holiness, righteousness, and godliness. And then Abraham has to wait 25 years. It's not the way he thought it was going to be. Think of Joseph. He has these incredible dreams as a teenager that his mother and father and all of his brothers are going to come and bow down to him. And yet he goes after injustice, after injustice, after injustice, after injustice before he actually finally sees the promises fulfilled. When it comes to covenant children or a rebellious spouse, we keep on believing the promises, even up to the point of the day we die, and we die holding on to the promises. I mean, that's what Abraham did. It says he faced the fact that from a human perspective, his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Yet with regard to the promise, he did not waver in unbelief, but kept on believing the one who promised was true. Keep on believing. Like my ringtone on my phone, that old Journey song. Don't stop believing. But recognize, though God's word will never fail, for some of us, the promise will be more spiritual and eternal than temporal and material. Do not let that discourage you. Do not lose heart, do not lose hope, and do not stop praying. But recognize that our ways are not God's ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his ways than ours. Trust that God's promises will be fulfilled. At the end of the age, as you walk into glory, as you enter the New Jerusalem, you will be able to say, like Joshua wrote, not one of the good promises that God has made has failed. But how they're fulfilled may be more mysterious and wondrous than you ever dreamed. And then thirdly and finally, advance toward the pearl of the promises. And this really just takes what I was just saying to a whole nother level. The pearl of the promises, the focus of the promises, the point of the promises is Jesus. Every promise that God has ever made is summed up in one word, Jesus. Every promise that God has ever made is summed up by simply acknowledging the person of Christ. Verse 45, not one word of all the good promises had failed. All came to pass. Joshua led Israel into the promised land. And Jesus is Joshua. The Hebrew name Joshua is the Greek name Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Jesus is the new and better Joshua who leads us into the promised land, who conquers all of our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus is the one who will lead us into the promised land, the new Jerusalem, where we will finally comprehend that every promise that God has ever made will be kept and will be experienced by those who know Christ. See, the greatest promise God could ever give us is the promise of Himself. And the problem is we want something other than Him. We're looking to things other than Him to satisfy us. If you have Jesus, you have everything God could ever promise. And if you have Jesus, you have everything that you could ever want. So now, because of the promises, how now shall we then live? Well, the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua is told to be strong and courageous and to follow God's word. Because of the promises, we can be strong and courageous. At the end of Joshua, Joshua says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Because of the promises, you and I are being brought to a point of decision today. Who are you going to serve? Stop faltering and wavering between two opinions. If Jesus Christ is Lord, if He's the fulfillment of all the promises of God, then follow Him. But don't pretend to follow Him. Because of the promises of God, you can choose this day to follow Christ as Lord. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, in Him, in Jesus, all the promises find their yes and amen. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Jesus is the one in whom are all the promises. And therefore, Jesus is the one for whom we can be willing to sell everything we have in order to gain that one precious pearl that we've actually been searching for our entire lives, but didn't know who it was until we were brought face to face with the resurrected Christ. God is faithful. His word is trustworthy. His promises are firm and sure. Because of that, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from sin and live godly, righteous lives. And at the end of your life, you will know, as Joshua knew, that all of the promises God has made have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed.